Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Again, as we've been journeying through the letter to Philippi, to the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi, and Paul has painted for us a picture of his journey, and for the past month or so, we've turned the corner into this more instructional nature, and he's laid a beautiful picture of the church. To be one in soul, to be one in spirit, to be one in mind. As we reflect on it and we think about it, there's part of us probably that sits there and goes, man, Paul's just an idealist. Like, that's great for heaven, but can it really take place here? And yet Paul calls for it. There's almost a euphoric element, if this were to really take place, that we would be of one soul, one spirit, and one mind. But this morning in verses 3 and 4, he turns a corner and begins to provide some tangible explanation. He now kind of addresses the negative, giving a warning, if you would, to avoid the opposites, while he's been calling for oneness of spirit, soul, mind, of the fellowship, he now calls us to avoid selfishness or conceit. I've rephrased it, not because of what we come out of, I'll explain here in a second, but his call is to avoid bad politics. Okay? We're not talking about the 2020 election. We're not talking about, you know, Democrats, Republicans, or anything of that nature. Paul in verse 3 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In Philippi, if we were there today, we would find some Judaizers. We were there today back a couple thousand years ago. We'd find some Judaizers who prided themselves in keeping the law, in observing certain practices in particular, like circumcision. And they would go around and you could see that they were puffed up, that they were quite proud of themselves for being able to stay so close to the law of God and religiously practice these ceremonies. We would also find many Greeks who prided themselves in the wisdom of this world and in the cultural achievements of Philippi. They would be happy to walk around with you and bestow upon you their own wisdom and how they've come about that and to highlight the accomplishments that have been taken place because of their grand wisdom. And what Paul says here in verse 3 is that such mindsets are adverse to the unity to which God and Paul called the church family. They're adverse to the nature of the body of Jesus Christ. He says, do nothing from rivalry. Many of our translations say selfish ambition. The ESV says selfish ambition. We can say rivalry. It also can be translated as conceit itself. But this word, before the existence of the New Testament, this word was a reference of politicians who achieved their status by underhanded means. The reference that Paul is making here is bringing the cultural context, and he's like, Don't do anything like the politicians who achieved their role as a senator, as whatever, you know, legal position they held. Don't be like them who achieved it in underhanded means, in back alley deals, in dark corner conversations. Paul says, don't be self-seeking political office in unfair measure. Don't be creating a sense of partisanship or fractions. We can take it all the way back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. Some of you say, I follow Apollos. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Let Christ be glorified. And so when he's saying, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, there's this sense where he's kind of like, guys, look, you know, there's a lot of, if you would, gossip, and there's a lot of talk going on and a lot of mumbling, and I'm hearing stories of people trying to, maybe they're trying to get into the position of elder, so they're finagling the political dynamics of the church so that they will be elected as elder. Maybe they're all just dying to take care of the church facility, so they want to be trustee. Right? And so they're manipulating the system, and they're having those back alley deals that, hey, if you elect me as trustee, I'll make sure you never have to clean the church. In a sense, Paul's he's making a reference to the way that we find sneaky ways of getting what we want. I'm sure none of us have ever been there, right? I want the library to be painted this color, so I'm going to go rub shoulders with. I want them to start doing this style of worship music. So I'm going to invite Pastor over for a meal, and I'm just going to have that music playing in the background. I don't know. I try to trust the best in you. So if you're playing some music in the background, I will say, notice we still don't do country. So many have tried. It still fails. Well, gospel, not country. Anyway. But Paul's sitting here going, do nothing with an impure motivation, trying to attain something of your own. And then he goes on and doubles it. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. This idea of conceit is vainglory or empty pride. Key words there. Empty pride. The Greek word, I'm not going to even try to pronounce it, but it carries these two words and these two meanings with it, combined. The first half of the word is void of truth. It's lacking truth. The second half of the word is a good opinion resulting in praise, honor, and glory. So to be conceited is to have this good opinion of oneself that brings about praise, honor, and glory, but lacks absolute substance and truth to it. It's a fabrication. I've painted myself in such a fashion that I receive the accolades, and I receive the, oh, great job, Terry. Oh, great sermon. Oh, great. Without any substance to it whatsoever. Do nothing with an intention of trying to attain something of your own abilities, if you would, of your own finagling of the system to get there. And then, when you get there, or if you get there, don't hold on to empty pride. Because who got you there? Conceit is this idea of gaining a good opinion without truth. It's getting glory without reason. And while it's not strictly a political term, we all know people who have achieved a high position, a high status, and we're left scratching our heads asking how they got there. Not just outside of the church, but even within the church. We're left scratching our heads going, I knew that, I've known that person their whole life, and they're a pastor now, and how did they get there? They're leading the church. I mean, praise God, they're in church, but they're a leader in the church. You know what I'm saying? Do you understand where we begin to, well, they probably got there because they manipulated, finagled. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans 12, 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. That's hard for a lot of us. Man, I've studied and I've researched and I've never be wise in your own sight. If unity is pursued, bringing these two terms together, this selfish ambition and conceit, if unity is pursued, then there's no room for sinful egotism or no room for vain pride. Pride. It's one of the seven deadly sins that has been acknowledged throughout church history. I know some of you got shivers just that because that's tied with Catholicism. Anyways, but seven deadly sins, and there's debate in church history, and the debate is this: is pride one of the seven deadly sins, or is pride the root or the trunk of the tree of which the other six sprout off of? Because when you start to think of things like gluttony and lust and slothfulness and other things, they kind of come back to pride. Struggles with pride. There's two parts to pride, though. And again, remember, this idea of conceit can be vain pride. So there's pride with reason, pride without reason. There's a healthy pride in what I'm able to accomplish and what God does in and through me. But there's this vain pride, this unhealthy pride. But it comes in two parts. The first part we're really familiar with. We might call it boastfulness. Anybody ever know somebody that was a prideful, boastful person? Yes, you can say yes about yourself. Prideful, but we know them, right? You don't have to raise your hand, especially if that was self-confession. We all know who you are, so... But the boastful pride, right? Oh man, can you believe what I just did? We see it in professional sports most of the time, right? You see the attitudes, the actions that kind of go along with it. It's this idea of this big head. We want people to see our accomplishments and to praise us for everything that we've done. And so we continue, and not only fuels it, right? Oh, I told you that story. Well, now that you enjoy that, and I've told you that, let me tell you this story, and let me tell you this story. Oh, I've got a better one than that. Let me tell you about this, right? That's the whole boastful side of pride. But there's a dark side of pride. There's a shadow side of pride, if you would. I don't expect you to know this, but I'm just going to, anybody know? The shadow side of pride, and is equally pride, self-pity. Self-pity. Boastfulness on this one side. Woohoo! Look at me! Everybody should be... And the other side is self-pity. It's often ignored. It's often not called out. But it's this idea of nobody sees what I've done.
Why does nobody see what I've accomplished?
I'm suffering here while everybody else is off on their merry way. And don't people see what's taking place? Truth be told, that's the pride I struggle with. The self-pity. I was raised, not again, I don't think intentionally, but I was raised with humility ingrained in my head. And the problem with humility is it can quickly switch to a false humility. And so now all of a sudden I can't actually receive when somebody does say something positive to me. But I turn around and I go, can you believe that? Nobody appreciated what I did. Of course, my wife is really good about helping pull me out of that because she'll be like, what do you mean nobody? Did you not hear so-and-so's comments, or did you not hear this, or did you not hear that, right? But self-pity is that shadow side, that dark side of pride, because it's still all about me. The one side, I want everybody to see what I've done, and I will declare it, and I don't care what you have to say. The other side is, I want everybody to see what I've done, but nobody seems to be acknowledging everything that I've done. So we start this downward spiral into things like depression. Self-pity can very easily, very quickly begin to lead down the paths of envy and bitterness. Why do they acknowledge what Gail did, but they won't acknowledge what I did? Gail didn't do all that more than I did. Right? The creeping into bitterness. I can't believe these people appreciate her more than they do me. Right? Envy. Well, I want what she's got then so that people will praise me. This is what Paul's talking about here in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. And pride is that one thing that sits in the middle there. And it can either be boastful or it can be self-pity. Let me have the kids come up. Hey, Deb, can you go ahead and advance the slide for me? Because I forgot to click the button. Yeah. So guess what I've got here this morning? I've got a balloon. And a balloon can be a lot of fun a lot of times, can't they? I mean, if you look at the pictures, if you have long, narrow balloons, right, they can fold them up and they can make balloon animals, one of those creepy things. Sure, if you think they're creepy. Balloons, how many of us enjoy having balloons at our parties? Yeah? Okay, and see, that's another part of it. Balloons become games for us, right? We can bounce them around. We can do a bunch of different things with them. Balloons with helium are actually kind of fun, especially if you don't care what you sound like. Right? Not that I'm encouraging you to try that, but go home and ask your parents. But a lot of times we can be like balloons too. Because we inflate them, right? And sometimes we inflate ourselves and other people inflate us. So we got this balloon here. Oh, look at the little face. Isn't that cute?
I noticed the face before.
Yeah, it's not. That's my artistic ability. That's okay. I will wallow into self-pity now. But sometimes we start to get a little inflated. You know what I mean by that? Do we ever think about, oh, how good I am at sports? I mean, you don't really enjoy sports or do sports? How about video games? Oh man, you should see how I scored in the video games, and my friends are cheering me on. So for you, we'll go ahead and inflate it a little bit more. Okay. Okay? Yeah. How about academics? I'm sure sibling rivalry never happens. I'm smarter than you. Oh, that always happens. Okay, so we'll inflate it a little more. Does it happen like every 5 minutes? You see the balloon, Haley? See the balloon? You see the face on the balloon? No, I can't give it to you. Okay? But you know what? If Aunt Jennifer's really nice, then she'll get you another one out of my office in a little bit. Okay? But what other things sometimes inflate us? What other things inflate us? What? Well, that kind of deflates a little bit, right? Because we're upset about it. But what gives us more of a big head? Being better than other siblings. Being better than other people in what? What kind of things? Being the smartest guy. Okay. Our head gets bigger, right? What other things do we think we're better at?
There's
yeah, Mark, baseball. Cooking. Oh. Riding a skateboard. And we keep getting, and eventually something happens, doesn't it? Yeah, if it gets so big, it just pops, doesn't it? Trickery. Oh, did you want it? Okay, there you go. That's sometimes what happens with our ego and our pride, right? It gets inflated like that. So I did with my finger.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So Jesus in the gospel says that he who exalts himself will be, does anybody know what the word is? Will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But he who exalts himself, he who revels, who enjoys pride in their head and their ego continue to build and build and build. Everybody enjoys pride. But there's a point in time when that has to be burst, doesn't it? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning, kind of how do we walk in the opposite of that. So I'm sure if you go back to Mr. Larry, he's probably got something back there for you. A non-pop balloon. We'll see if Miss Jennifer can find one or not. Haley, are you going to preach with me now? You want one of those animal balloons, huh? Animal balloons, huh? You know, if Mr. Elijah were here, he could do that for you sometime. She's like, oh, is Elijah here? He's not here, though, so sorry to bum you out. But pride, right? Pride inflates us. And inflates us. And now I hope that every time we see a balloon, we do a reflective check to go, is my head like that right now? Is it about to burst at any moment in time? And Paul transitions us, though. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. So he says, the way to avoid selfish ambition and vain pride and conceit is to walk in humility. It says, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. The Greek word for humility, it's this idea of being low, not rising far from the ground, and having a faculty of perceiving and judging. A mindset, a mind that's not far from the ground. It's how I perceive myself. It's this idea of a deep sense of one's moral littleness. In and of myself, we're not talking about the injection of Christ's righteousness. We're talking about me as Terry, recognizing my moral littleness. That's the concept of humility. So walking in such a low position that I look up at other people. You might retranslated to just simply say to have a modest opinion of oneself. To hold a modest opinion of oneself. Humility requires that I do understand who I am. If I don't understand who I am, I can't actually walk in humility. Because I'm always comparing to figure out who I am. So in order to walk in humility, I have to understand who I am. I can celebrate what God has accomplished through me. There's the key word, right? I can celebrate what God has accomplished through me. But I don't flaunt it. I don't flaunt what God has accomplished through me. If I'm walking in humility, I can accept my failures without totally berating myself. I can acknowledge I fell short here. But I don't have to start beating myself up over it. I turn my attention back to Christ, because if I'm in a low position, Christ is in an exalted position. And I can get back up and move. Humility requiring me to truly understand who I am, it means that I know and I celebrate my limitations. This is a tough one for us. Humility means that I know and I understand my limitations. We tend to not want to do this. How many of us in this past week shoveling snow messed up our back? You don't need to raise your hand. See, that's a failure to know my limitations. Which means then that I'm failing to know myself, which means I'm not walking in full true humility. Because I'm saying, I can do this. I don't need anybody else's help. I can accomplish it on my own. Humility looks at myself and goes, I can't do this. I can't. I need somebody to journey with me in it. Or I need somebody at times to even just come and do that for me. But to truly walk in humility says I must know who I am. And in order to know who I am, I have to know my limitations. God has not created each of us to do everything. And yet we still try to convince ourselves that he did. We're going to get to that because it has nothing to do with abilities. It has more to do with suffering and processing that than it does with my accomplishments. So great question. Great question. Great verse pulled out of context. No. And Rosa, it's not just you. Absolutely. So no, we'll get to that. So that's a great, not today we won't get to it, but we will get to it. The reason it won't be today is because it's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Yeah. Paul wrote it in an order, so we've got to follow the order. Okay, fine. Turn to chapter 4. Nope, turn to chapter 4. Here we go. You poked the bear. You poked the bear. Let's go. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Context is everything, right? Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have... See, now I need my reading glasses. At length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul of all people can talk about the vastness of experience, right? We talk about, from Corinthians, right? He talks about how many times he's been shipwrecked, how many times he's been flogged, how many times. So he's got the expanse. He goes, out of this, because I know how to be brought low and how to abound, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. therefore I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in other words, I can go to Rome, having been prophesied over me that I will be imprisoned. I can go to Rome because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I know what it means to be brought low and to be raised up. So a lot of, NFL football players will put it on their shoes. And I can do all things. I can score, five touchdowns in a game. No, that's not what God's talking about. That's not what Paul's referring to here. As a matter of fact, because he talks frequently in Philippians about the suffering and the persecution that as believers we're called to join in. And that's more the line of thinking, if I can do all things, is whatever the persecution is that is going to face me, whatever the struggles are, whatever the, man, I don't know where the next paycheck's going to come from. I don't know where the next meal's going to come from. I can continue on. I have hope I can continue on because I can do all things through him. So thank you for the rabbit trail. So the gift of limitations then comes alongside of that, right? Paul, on his missionary journeys, doesn't just venture out on his own. He takes a partner with him. Now, he doesn't like one of his partners, so he gets rid of him and gets another partner. I mean, that's a whole other relational ordeal, right? But Paul goes, I shouldn't do this alone, so I'm going to have a partner with me. I have been gifted. I have been created by God. I have been skilled to be somebody. I need to embrace that and not seek to be somebody else. And as I reconcile that in myself, I can begin to walk in humility, because I can sit there and go, this is who God has created me to be. Now, there's a whole other side tangent in this that we could talk about, right, with sin and all this kind of stuff. But just in the sense of God has gifted me, created me, right, Ephesians chapter 2. I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance. He has created me for a work. And when I try to do a different work than what he's created me for, I'm going to struggle. And I better, and at that point in time, Rose, I better hold that verse back, right? But when I'm doing what God's created me to be and I face those troubles, then I can declare, God's made me to do this, therefore I can do all things. Limitations are given by God. And in a lot, thank you. Yes. Actually, turn to Romans chapter 12. And in essence, as you say that, Casey, it not just allows room, it should create a dependence upon others, right? 12 verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he goes on to start discussing some of the gifts out of that, right? So I function, put in there whatever word you want to in place of faith. I'm not throwing out faith. Faith is very real and a part of this. I'm not trying to diminish that. But put in there whatever you want. Skills, talents, abilities, whatever God has given to me in that measure, I utilize them. But then I become dependent on others who have other elements of faith, gifting, talents, abilities, all that goes into that. Micah chapter 6. We won't turn there. We know it. Actually, we should turn there. Never mind. Go back. Turn there. Micah. Micah chapter 6. You can all probably recite verse 8, but we're going to back up to verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. If you're not there, write it down, find it in a little bit. Micah 6:6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Great posed question, right? How am I supposed to come before God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, guess what? That would have been justified under the law. He goes on, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Well, that's part of the Mosaic law. That would have been appropriate. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, not giving the firstborn in the sense of for my transgressions, but part of the law was surrendering your firstborn to his right purposes. And so we go on. Verse 8, he has told you, man and woman, he has told us what is good and what the Lord requires, that we do justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly with God. We walk humbly. So what Paul's saying here in Philippians chapter 2 is not like a new revelation of Paul. Paul's reaching back into what God's already spoken. He goes, look, don't do it out of selfish ambition. Don't do it out of conceit. But rather, as God has already told us, walk in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. Part of the key to this, to what Paul's saying, is this removal, as we've already talked about, bitterness and envy. When we're willing to see others above ourselves, then we become bitter about the glory they receive. When we're unwilling to see others above ourselves, I think I said that wrong the first time. When we are unwilling to see others above ourselves, then we become bitter about the glory they receive. When we can't see it. Because bitterness is going, why in the world are they above me? Whatever above me means. And then bitterness seeps in because I want to be there. As opposed to humility, when I can look and I can go, God's placed them there for that reason. One of the reasons I love my elders, not because they just affirm me and stuff like that, they also confront me. But as we journey through this, I don't know how many times elders have shared with me, I am glad I do not have your job. Right, Zach? I am glad I do not have your job. There are times that I'm not glad that I have my job, right? But that's the nature of me dealing with myself, right? My self-pity and other stuff and whatnot. But the reality is we can look at each other and go, no, but God has gifted you for this. And God has gifted you for this. And God has gifted you for this. And we can do that. When we think we deserve it, envy creeps in. When we aren't being recognized for our accomplishments, self-pity starts to grow. We've got to keep in mind Romans 12, 3, humility. Philippians 2, 3, humility. But Paul moves on. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's starting, and we're going to pause here for a second. Paul's saying, practice self-care. Practice self-care. Most of us skip the first half of verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. That word look to has this idea of fixation. Don't solely be fixated on your own interests. But note that Paul is not saying absolutely neglect yourself. He says, look not only. The sin in the process is when it's all about me. The misguided nature in the process is when it's all about me. Paul doesn't say forget yourself and look out for everybody else. He says look not only to your own interest. We falsely interpret this, much like the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors, period. Right? We stop it there. We miss the love your neighbors as yourself. How many of us struggle with loving ourselves? We've been ingrained in a religiosity that says ignore yourself entirely and focus on everybody else, and that's not what Scripture says. It says there's a balancing in here that takes place. If you only think about yourself, I'll stretch it. I'll step out on the limb here. Dare I say, if I only think about myself, it's sin. If I only think about others, it's just as much sin. Because I'm called to love myself and to care for myself and to look at my interests, but not them only. We run past this. We have a whole lot of us who fail to be assertive in a healthy way. Now, please understand, I'm saying assertive, not demanding. We intertwine those two words often. Here's how I'm defining assertiveness. Assertiveness is the ability to express my feelings and ask for what I would like from someone. Assertiveness is the ability for me to express my feelings. Jim, that hurt. Jerry, that saddens me. It's the ability to, that's assertiveness. That's an expression of just, Jerry, I'd really like Tuesday when you come in. Could you take care of this? That's assertiveness. When I turn around and go, Jim, because you hurt me, therefore you must. That's demanding. We need to separate these out a little bit. At least in the context we're in. I'm not utilizing Merriam-Webster dictionary's definitions. I'm not trying to say what society says, because probably society would intertwine the two of assertiveness and demanding. We're saying assertiveness is the ability to express my feelings and ask for what I would like from somebody. Many of us have been told not to be assertive. Many of our marriages struggle today because we have been told not to be assertive. Wives and husbands, we need to learn to practice assertiveness. That is not looking out only for my own interests, but it is looking out for my interests. Hey, dear, this is how I'm feeling about the situation. We've done this whole, like, male-female submission, all this sort of thing, and we've totally messed it up. We've really jacked it up. Because part of that has been, like, you know, wives, you don't say anything. You just do what your husbands tell you. And it's like, that is nowhere in Scripture. It was nowhere in Scripture. And so we need to learn to be able to journey together, husbands and wives. But it's also within the church. Oh, you know, I can't really share what I'm feeling about this right now. It wouldn't be right of me. Self-care and holy self-love are crucial elements to healthy communities in Christ, of which we desire to be, right? We desire to be a healthy community. And so practicing self-care is part of that journey. But Paul also goes on, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but he goes on, but focus on others. But also have the interests of others. Make sure you know what interests you, but also make sure you know what interests others. To have unity in the body, we need to be intentionally willing to set aside our fixations for the sake of others. But that doesn't mean we give them up. We have the perfect model for this. The perfect model. Jesus in the garden. Jesus in the garden, he's praying in agony, and what does he ask? If there's another way, God. He's asserting how he feels to God, to the Father. Jesus is going, I don't really want to do this. And yet, for the greater good, he says, not my will, but yours. And if we can begin to practice that at a greater level to go, here's where I stand in this. But you know what? Ultimately, it's not about me. It's about the community. And therefore, as we journey together, I'll remember this is what my preference is. But guess what? When my preference was right, I'm going to bite my tongue and not say, see, I told you so. And when my preference was wrong, I'm not going to beat myself up in self-pity. Or if I don't get my preference. See, what we forget about is, and I'll just use Sunday mornings really quickly as an example here, right? But what we forget about is like worship styles. And I joke about, you know, country, and I joke about different things like that. But the reality is, I can go worship for 97% of the week however I want to. And I make a decision to come here because I want to be with the people of God. And if this isn't my preference, I go, you know what?
It's worship.
I hate to acknowledge it, folks, but when we get to heaven, what worship is probably is far from any one of our preferences or any combination thereof, but enough on that. Abraham Maslow in the 20th century studied those who seemed to be, and used the word whole, which is in contrast to Freud and many others. They chose to study who was sick. Okay? So I'm just painting this contrast. Abraham Maslow in the 20th century studied those who seemed to be whole. And here's his conclusion. Quote, "Without exception, I found that every person who was sincerely happy, radiantly alive, was living for a purpose or cause beyond himself." People who are sincerely happy, radiantly alive, were living for a purpose or a cause beyond themselves, which is why Paul starts the whole thing, right? In chapter 1, verse 27. "That I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." There is a cause outside of us that is greater than any of us. When I see myself as an instrument of the gospel and others as an instrument of the gospel, we can grow in unity. Guess what? If the only instrument a surgeon had was a scalpel, we'd have some troubles, right? Josh, yeah? If I see myself as an instrument of the gospel and I see everyone else as instruments of the gospel, we can strive towards unity. When the gospel is the focus, we can learn to love one another, be of the same soul and of the same mind. When the gospel is the focus, then we can begin to see others in light of who God has created us to be. We can begin to see others in higher value than ourselves because we already have value in Christ. We can set aside our preferences for those of other people. We can seek the good news of others over ourselves. Humility and love are the road to directing our thoughts and considerations towards others. Certainly, there is a challenge when we come to the corporate element. No doubt about it. I'm not going to hide from it. There's a challenge. Because at some point in time, there is a direction that you head. But if we begin to see everybody else in the process of the gospel, then we can move together in that. This morning, rather than asking questions, Ethan and Caleb, can I solicit your help, please? One to each person. Rather than offering questions, I want us to conclude by reflecting on seven principles that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his Life Together about reducing selfish ambition. And so we'll go through them as they're handing it out, and you can follow along. But if we can get the music ready, because I do still want to give a few minutes for us to reflect on these. Ways to reduce selfish ambition by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. Hold my tongue. Refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. That's a tough one we could learn to practice. Hold my tongue. Let's make a deal. No, never mind. Secondly, I lost my control. Apparently, we need to stay on this one for a while then. Hold my tongue. No. Which is why we'll get to it, right? So hold my tongue. Well, look at his qualifier though. Refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. Here's the deal. You have the right that if in my con- just hold, make paper airplanes with them or something like that, for later. Here's the deal. You can make this with me. I'm not holding anybody else to it, but you can make it with me. If I start to speak uncharitably about a brother or sister, you just go. And that's a sign to me that I've gone too far. Fair enough? I empower you to do that. If we're having a conversation and I'm going down a road and I broach that not charitable about a Christian brother or sister, you just go. If I'm given the permission. Number two, cultivate humility that comes from an understanding that I, like Paul, am the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. If we would come to the place to realize that anybody that comes and confesses sin to us, we are in that same boat of sin with them because we are no greater than them and no lesser than them. This is part of what we're trying to establish on Wednesday evenings with the sexual integrity study. Whether it's an issue with sexual integrity or alcohol or anything else, it's a safe place because we all in there struggle together. It's not one person's struggle or two people's struggle. It's all of our struggle. If Paul can say, I am the greatest of sinners, all of us should be lining up and be able to go, no, I am. Number three. Listen long and patiently so that I will understand my fellow Christians' needs. Listen long. Oh man, I look, self-confession time. I'm a male. I want to fix the problem. But it's not always a problem to be fixed. I've got a quote in my office that came from a fellow student of mine, that came from a professor at Wheaton. I don't have a clue who it is. But it says, let's not rush to fix it, let's feel it first. Let's not rush to fix it, let's feel it first. Would we pause and listen long and patiently and enter into the, we may totally disagree with the pain somebody's experiencing, but would we listen and sit long enough to enter into that pain? Number four. Refuse to consider my time and calling so valuable that I cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or mundane. Again, I confess and I apologize to those of you who have come up to me, particularly on Sunday mornings. I think I do better throughout the rest of the week, but particularly on Sunday mornings when you come up to me to start talking to me and I'm kind of like, pew, pew, pew. That needs to change in me. Because you know what? If somebody else has something important to talk to me about, they can wait. Do we take the time? You know, there's a bunch of little kids in here. They're running around, and they sometimes grab us and sometimes do different things. Do we take the time to get down to their level and go eye to eye with the kids? Do we really value them? If we do, we'll pause instead of just, we'll talk later. Get out of here. We'll go, whoa, hold on a second. Bear the burden of my brothers, sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. Here's the reality. We all have freedom in Christ. Some of us have different freedoms in Christ. Chris, is it okay if I use you as an example? Absolutely. Chris does not have the same freedom with alcohol as I do. Right? Because it takes Chris down a road that's not a healthy road. He's shared that on Sunday morning before, but I still wanted to ask permission. But, you know, so I preserve the freedoms. So if he's looking at me, he preserves the freedom that I have to have a drink. But at the same time, he also forgives me that if I come stumbling out of the O, which if that happens, there should be a whole lot of other conversations that are going on before that. But if I do, forgiveness is still granted for abusing that freedom. But here's his follow-up. Declare God's word to my fellow believers when they need to hear it. So, So I want you to, if you back up on the list a little bit, right? And you go, hold my tongue, refusing to speak uncharitably about Christian brothers and sisters, which I think, Casey, you were pointing out. Here's the flip side of it. Declare the word when they need it. I hold my tongue in charity, but that doesn't mean I just listen to and don't respond to anything at all. Right? And so the same comes true. I'll be honest, as a pastor, I'm sitting here going, refuse to consider my time and calling so valuable that I cannot be interrupted with help with unexpected needs. Man, I don't know about that one. But the reality is true that if somebody is abusive of my time or your time, if they are abusive of it, then you declare God's word of truth to them also. I'm not saying these are easy tensions or balances to be had. I'm just saying he's covering both ends of it. Because we could easily go, oh, no, I know a person who. Well, maybe they fall into the declare God's word to. But I also know a lot of people who are quick to the declare God's word to and need to hold their tongue or need to patiently listen or need to walk through this. Number 7, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Christian authority. Oh, now she's trying to flip back through and find it. They all have it written on their paper, so it's okay. Christian authority is characterized by service. Jesus again demonstrates this, right? But the other part of that is it doesn't call attention to the person who performs the service. We don't start going around and say, oh, see, Jerry, she's a true leader in Christ because have you seen what she does? Actually, most of us in leadership or in Christian authority, like, shirk at that idea. No, I'm not doing this for public acknowledgement. True humility as opposed to false humility. Right? We get the difference, yes. If somebody comes up to me and says, man, you did a great job singing that song, I go, oh, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. Right? That's false humility. I need to learn to be able to say, thank you. I appreciate that. I could say I'm functioning in the gifts. I hope that I'm functioning in the gifts God has given me, but thank you for that. Okay, false humility, humility. Christian authority walks in humility, if I can just change words. Christian authority walks in humility and doesn't need to be recognized. It just does. So now that I've talked long enough, we're going to put some music on. I want you to take a couple of minutes, and I want you to just read through that list. And if you've read through it, read through it again. And if you've read through it again, read through it again. I just want us to read through it, and I want you to say, God, what do I need to hear in this right? Where is my biggest personal struggle in walking in humility in reference to these things?